Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time with each other, and to spend time in your word. God, I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Pray that you would help us to bear better fruit, to bear better witness, to know and understand your will, and to do your will better and more completely. Thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so this is Bible study 83. We're doing 2 Thessalonians. We're probably going to do all three chapters in 2 Thessalonians. We'll get started. Chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul opens 2 Thessalonians in a very similar way to how he opens 1 Thessalonians. It's the same three, him, Silas, and Timothy. He's writing to the Thessalonian church again. And all of the things that we talked about for 1 Thessalonians, about the persecution, about the youth of the church, how Paul had spent very little time with it, why he was worried, all of those things apply here to 2 Thessalonians. But a certain time has passed between the writing of these letters, and it's why the tone in this letter is going to be just a little bit different. And this letter's short, and it's just going to touch, just as 1 Thessalonians was very concise, it got straight to the point, it was addressed very specific things, so too 2 Thessalonians does as well, and even less than 1 Thessalonians. But it's the same church, same people, and as we're going to see here in the opening, it's the same praise that Paul gives to them. So he continues, verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." Right, and so Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you. And he uses this language as almost an obligation. Like Paul is obligated to give thanks to God because of how great a work God has done in the church. And so he thanks God. He's thanking God for the Thessalonian church. And specifically, he's thanking God because they are exceedingly growing in faith. They're abounding in love. And because of their patience and faith in all of the persecutions and tribulations. And so these are the things that he's specifically pointing out that he's thanking God for. And if we remember from 1 Thessalonians, it was very similar praise. Their response to the trials and persecutions. But now time has passed since that letter, and they have remained steadfast, right? So the trials and persecutions, as he's indicating here, have continued, and they are growing in their faith, right? They're growing in their love and their patience, and it's why Paul is so thankful. And so, right, he says here, verse 5, as I just read, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Right, and so he's saying here that the trials, the tribulations, the persecution, and the work that God is doing in the church, that is the evidence of God's judgment, his righteousness, his righteous judgment. Right? And so as 1 Peter talks about this judgment begins with the people, the house of God, right? So righteous judgment begins with God's people. And in this sense, God's judgment, its effect is purification, right? And so Paul is saying that these trials and these tribulations and the work that is being wrought in the church, right? That's the evidence of the judgment of God, right? This idea that good is being produced from evil, right? And so they were being showed, right? They were showed that they were worthy of the kingdom of God, right? They've been counted worthy of the kingdom of God through not just the tribulations, not just the persecutions, but what these tribulations and persecutions were bringing about in the church, in the people, right? Their response, their growth and maturity in and through these persecutions, through their suffering, right? This was the manifest evidence that Paul's talking about here. And so, right, sometimes we can get into this. It can be easy to think that God is absent in our suffering, right? Where's God? Why is this being allowed to happen? If I'm God's child, then why would he allow me to suffer? He could just stop the suffering. Right? How can God be called righteous? How can his judgment be called righteous if he lets good things happen to good people? I mean, bad things happen to good people, sorry. or in a different sense, bad things happen to his children. And not just all of humanity, but more specifically, his church. How can he let bad things happen to his church, his people? And Paul is taking that kind of thinking and saying it's the exact opposite, right? The fact that bad things happen to the church is the evidence of God's righteous judgment, right? Because when suffering is endured, right, when we persevere and persist righteously through that suffering, then God works through and in us. Right, and so the picture that a lot of people use is like a fire and how it brings impurities to the surface, right, that can be scooped from the top. And it's the same way with God's people, right, that these fires bring to the surface our impurities that God can scoop. And in this sense, we're refined, we're purified. Right, we're made more perfect. We're made more whole, like the refining purification process for gold or metal. Right, where it gets melted down, and then the impurities rise to the top, and then they get removed so that the gold is more pure, more perfect. And it's this picture, it's this idea that Paul has for people. People in general, but more specifically, God's people. Right? That when we respond to persecution and suffering rightly, it's a good thing because it produces good in us. And when that good is produced in us, more good can be produced through us. Right? When God works in us, it perfects us so that God can work through us more perfectly. And so he's saying, right, that this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. That God would use these things for his glory. But then he finishes and says, right, that part of the evidence of this righteous judgment is that it doesn't last. right? It's evidence that it is righteous judgment because it doesn't last, right? There's coming a time where the troubled will have rest, right? And so even though these Thessalonian Christians were being persecuted, even though they had these tribulations, and God was using these things for his glory, the promise was, and this promise is evidence that this is righteous judgment, is that rest will come. Right? A day of rest is promised to all of us, right? And that rest may come in this life, but more perfectly, it'll come in the next, right? And so he continues, verse 8, in flaming fire, verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Right? And so this is him finishing, right? His argument, right? This is the last part of that righteous judgment of God, right? And so all three of these things are a part of the righteous judgment of God, right? The first is that the righteous judgment of God is evidence in that persecutions and struggles happen to all people, not just those who are not in the church. They happen to the church, perhaps to a greater intensity for those in the church, especially during this time. But it's righteous judgment because for his people, for his children, that persecution is used for good, both in them and for others through them. And it's righteous judgment because this persecution on the righteous won't last. And then finally, those who are doing the persecuted will not escape. They won't go unpunished. And this is how it can be righteous judgment, right? There is judgment on all people. All people will be judged. But the ways in which they are judged is different, right? And so it's righteous because all are judged. But the church is being judged here and now. And they're being judged in and through persecution, in and through these tribulations. They're being judged as to their response to those things. And the judgment is good, right? The judgment is that good will be produced through the pain and suffering here and now, right? And on a broader scale for humanity, it's the same judgment, right? That we are allowed to experience and suffer a finite amount of pain and suffering, that we would know an infinite good in God, that we would turn to him, rely on him, trust in him, humble ourselves before him, right? And our response to persecution and suffering is judgment. But there will be more judgment for those who do not respond well, right? And this is necessary for, again, this judgment to be righteous. Mm-hmm. And that's what Paul is finishing here in these last couple of verses. He's saying, right, that these who do not respond to God in the way he has instructed them to, right? Those who are doing the persecution, those who are doing the persecuting, those who are causing the tribulations, those who are causing the trials, the ones who are evil and perpetuating evil, their evil will not go unpunished. And in this we can trust again that God's judgment is righteous. And so he's just giving them hope, right? In all of these things, there's hope. In their persecutions, in their trials, in their struggles, there's hope. Good is being worked in me so that good can be worked through me in this persecution, right? And this persecution won't last forever. And those who are persecuting me unless they turn and repent, unless they turn to Christ, which is our hope for all people, well, their wickedness will not go unseen. Right? There's hope in all of these things. And so he continues, verse 11, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So he says, so he's always praying, right? He's always praying for these churches, the Thessalonian church, for these Christians, right? Paul is assuring them. He's always praying for them. And what is he praying for? That God would count them worthy of this calling. This calling is the calling of persecution. Right? This high calling is being worthy of the kingdom of God. And being worthy of the kingdom of God is suffering. Mm-hmm. Is being purified, sanctified. Right? And so he's praying, Paul is continuously praying that God would count them, us, worthy of this calling. Right? This calling to see Christ glorified, ultimately to see Christ glorified in us when he comes. That's the calling. Right? That when Christ comes again, that he will be glorified in us. Right? That he, when he sees us, he'll be glorified in us. And that's what Paul is praying, that the Thessalonians would be counted worthy of that calling. Right? And how are we counted worthy? That we fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And so he's praying on behalf of the Thessalonians that they live in a way, right, that their life is worthy of the calling. And reminding them that the only way that they can live a life worthy of this calling, that when Christ comes again, that he would be glorified in us, the only way to live in that way is to live according to the grace of God. Right? That it can only happen by his power, by his unmerited favor. Yes. Right? That we cooperate with his will. So he moves on, chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So here is the meat of this letter, right? And we get an indication that from the previous letter, right, 1 Thessalonians, there had been some misunderstanding when Paul had been talking about the day, the last day, the day of the Lord. And that people, there were some people in the Thessalonian church that had misunderstood and they were afraid. Right, and that's what he's saying, not to be shaken in the mind or troubled, is that there was some misunderstanding or some incorrect understanding of what he had said in the previous letter. And so, right, the fear is that the day of the Lord had already come. And so, or that the day of the Lord was here, that they were living in the last day or the last days. And so he wants to give them reassurance and he wants to clarify some of the things that they had gotten wrong. So verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Right? So again, like we talked about before, like we talked about in other in at the end of Matthew, and we talked about in 1 Thessalonians, there's different views of the end times, and so there's going to be different views of what Paul is saying exactly here. And so for those who believe that most of the end times, most of Revelation is allegorical, understand Paul to be talking about events that are to come, right? 70 AD, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, right? And so in this sense, Paul is saying, right, that this man of perdition is the essentially Rome. And that the man of perdition is representative of this power. Right, that he is a that he's representative of a spirit, right? The spirit of the Antichrist. And that what Paul is talking about will happen in 70 AD. And that's Rome, you know, destroying the temple and asserting itself as essentially the thing to be worshipped by putting the standards in the temple. And so Paul's reassuring them here, right, that the destruction of the temple is not yet here. Now, there are those who see Revelation and these passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians as having a final and greater fulfillment beyond 70 AD, right? Who are going to see this take this far more literally, right? And so, as we've talked about, it's going to be a lot easier to understand. It's easy to see what Paul is saying if you take it allegorically. He's just talking about stuff that's eventually going to happen in 70 AD. There's not a whole lot to talk about there. Basically, he's just saying the destruction of the temple hasn't happened yet. And so there's no need to worry. You'll know when that happens. But for those who are seeing this more literally, it requires a more depth. And so... so those who are taking it literally are going to see the man of perdition as a literal figure, the Antichrist. And Paul is telling the Thessalonians that until the Antichrist, the person, is revealed, right, the last day won't come. Right? And he's describing who this Antichrist is, this person. And so that day doesn't come until the falling away comes first. And so this falling away is mentioned here in 2 Thessalonians, and it's also mentioned in Revelation, this apostasy. But Paul, in both of the letters in Timothy, and it seemed to be indicated in Revelation, there will also be a revival that happens before the end. And so, and some people get confused as to which of these is going to happen. And most people, especially who are taking this literal approach, this premillennial approach to Revelation, are going to say that both are going to happen at the same time, right? That there will be a great falling away and a great revival that can happen at the same time. Or some people think that this is talking about just general worldwide rebellion, not necessarily a apostasy in the church, but a deepened and hardened rebellion towards God from the world. And so Paul might be talking about both things happening at the same time, and these don't have to necessarily contradict each other. And so then he says, right, the man of sin, the man of perdition is revealed. And so, again, this man is identified as the Antichrist, if we're taking this literal approach. And Paul's trying to say here, right? This is what they're going to say, is that Paul is saying that you don't need to fear about missing the rapture and that you're in the tribulation because the Antichrist hasn't been revealed. Right? That's basically what he's saying. And so other people, right, the people who are not taking a premillennial approach are understand the man of perdition, the Antichrist, to be a spirit, to be a power. And so it's this idea that the Antichrist, there are many Antichrists. And that there isn't just one Antichrist. There isn't just one man who is the Antichrist, but there are Antichrists who will rise and fall, who will persecute the church, who will corrupt the church, who will demand to be worshipped, and that the letter in Revelation, the Revelation and these letters that speak about the end are meant to be give us hope as Christians. And so those are a couple of ways of looking at it. And so verse 5, Paul continues, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Right? And so again, those who are taking a very literal approach are going to see this as a specific individual man, the Antichrist, who will come at the end, the great tribulation, but for now is being restrained, right? And so the indication here is that Satan and this man, this spirit of the Antichrist are present and are at work in the world, but are restrained by the Holy Spirit, right? And there will come a time when that restraint will be lifted and this man, this Antichrist, will be revealed. And so Paul's just trying to get the Thessalonians to understand that the end is not yet because this man hasn't been revealed, right? Now, those who are in the post-millennial or amillennial camp don't hold to this full, you know, a further, you know, aren't going to hold to this literal end times, great tribulation, the full realization of these. They're going to hold that most of this stuff has already happened. It's talking about 70 AD. And so when Paul is speaking about these things, he's talking about 70 AD. He's talking about the destruction of the temple and that the son of perdition is Emperor Nero, is how it's been primarily understood, because he was notoriously persecuting the Christians. And so they're going to say that Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians because the fullness of Emperor Nero's terror hasn't been seen yet. He hasn't been revealed. As much as he's persecuting the church, he hasn't been revealed as the actual Antichrist, right? Where there's power and there's signs and wonders, where there's rumors of him being resurrected, which there were. There were rumors that Emperor Nero got resurrected at the time. And so people who are not premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial are going to see a lot of what Paul's being taught, what is he's speaking here, as already being fulfilled in 70 AD. And so, regardless, the point Paul's trying to make to the Thessalonians is that this man, this Antichrist, isn't in full power yet. And when he is, you'll know. You'll know who this is. Right? He will demand worship as God. Right? And so, something important to understand here is that regardless of your interpretation, whether it's 70 AD or whether there's a final fulfillment later, right, at the end times, the Great Tribulation, there needs to be a temple. There needs to be a temple for this man, this Antichrist, to present himself as God, right? So that he sits as God in the temple of God, right? Some people think that, oh, well, the temple of God is the church, the people, and so the Antichrist is just a corruption of the church. But I think it's an interpretation that some people have. It doesn't really seem to fit with what Paul's talking about or what Revelations, both seem to indicate an individual man at the very least. And not like an office or something like that. And so he continues, right? And so this man, either at that time, if he's talking about 70 AD, was being restrained, or he might be talking about 70 AD, and he's talking about something that comes after, right? This final fulfillment. But there's restraint on this evil. There's restraint on the spirit of the Antichrist until the day of the Lord. Right, until the right time. And so he continues, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Right? And so this Antichrist is going to come with power and signs that present a deception. Right? And this deception is going to be enough to fool all those who are not God's people. Right, and so he's going to come as this character of the Messiah, right? That he's going to come with these signs and wonders, and he's going to have this authority, and he's going to be an Antichrist. He's going to be a blasphemous, mirror to Christ. He's going to have this ministry and he's going to have this fame, but what he's going to do is, instead of calling people to repent, he's going to call people to indulge themselves in their sins and desires, right? And in this he will merit the worship of those who want to indulge themselves in sin, right? Right, and so it's this same kind of idea of God giving people over to their sin. In that same way, God allows the Antichrist to come. And in this, it's the final, tribulation, the final persecution, is allowing, giving people the opportunity to have their own Messiah, their own Christ. Christ who doesn't call them to God, but calls them to themselves, right? Who says, worship me and live as you please. And so, and he will be, in this way, he will be welcomed by all of those who are in rebellion against God. And so he continues, verse 13, but we are, sorry, and then a last thing for that is that Paul is indicating here, right, when he says that this man is going to come with power and signs and wonders, we ought to take away from this that power and signs and wonders cannot be our, they cannot be our proof that things are from God, right? Paul is saying here that the evil one, the son of sin, the man of perdition, right, the embodiment of evil, is going to come with power, with signs, with wonders. So if our entire relationship with God and the church is built upon our, and we rely on signs and wonders and power, we will be led astray by the one who comes with signs and wonders and power. Right? It can't be, our faith can't be built upon upon, you know, the supernatural, the spiritual, the works, spiritual works. Our faith can't be built upon, it can be strengthened by miracles and healings and prophecies. But if our entire relationship with God is centered upon these things, we're in a dangerous place to be led astray when those things lead us from God and not towards Him. Right? If our faith in God is not built, is not centered around the person and work of Christ, right? The crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, right? Justification, sanctification, glorification, the hope that we have, right? Reconciliation with God. If our spiritual walk, our spiritual life is concerned with, you know, becoming more spiritually deep or more, you know, entertaining or experiencing or encountering more power and more manifestations of the presence and power. Like, if that's what our life is built around, if that's what our spiritual walk is built around, we're in a dangerous place. Because those are the things that the Antichrist is going to come with and in. Or if you take a more allegorical approach, it's what the spirit of the Antichrist, it's how he influences. It's how Satan influences. It's through those, through corrupted signs and wonders. And so he continues, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Right? And so, from the beginning, we have been, right? From the beginning of creation, there has been the anticipation of our redemption. From the beginning of creation, God has known that all of creation will fall and creation will be reconciled to Him. Right? From the beginning, the love that God has for us has been there and has remained. Right? The love that God has for us, the hope, the anticipation for our redemption and reconciliation is what sustains creation. Because God knew from the start, knew before creation, and yet creation happened. And it's gone all, and it's gone through in the way that it has. And so, right, the call for this salvation, this redemption, comes through the gospel, right? This that Paul is preaching, right? As he talks about in 1 Corinthians, right? That we preach Christ crucified. And it's this gospel that enables us to obtain Christ and the glory of Christ. Right? And so then he says, finishes in 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Right? And he's giving this exhortation to stand fast in and through these tribulations, the distress, the persecutions and tribulations. He says, stand fast because the judgment that is coming upon this world is imminent. And then he says, stand fast because the deception will be strong. And then ultimately stand fast because of the glory that we are destined for. Right? And so in all of these things, he's telling us to stand fast. He's telling the Thessalonians to stand fast. Right? And what do we stand fast upon? How do we stand fast? It's to hold on to the traditions. Right? And a lot of Protestants don't, a lot of modern day evangelicals and Protestants don't like that word tradition, right? We associate that with Rome, with the East, Eastern Orthodoxy, Catholicism. They hold to traditions, we hold to the Bible. But it's not like that, right? It never has been like that. And for most of the history of Protestantism, it hasn't been like that. We hold to the Word, right? We hold to Scripture, but we do also hold to tradition, right? Now, we ought to be careful, right? As we see over and over in the Gospels, tradition is something that is easily abused, right? Traditions can be a very dangerous part of religion. The traditions of man. But Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about the traditions of the apostles. And, right, these apostolic traditions. And so tradition is good when tradition is not abused, when tradition is not added to. In the same way that Paul and Jesus talk about the law, talk about the old covenant. It's good. But what's been added to it is bad. And in the same way for us, tradition is good. Adding to it is dangerous. But tradition is good. And we shouldn't ignore tradition. We shouldn't see it as something that ought to be, I don't need tradition, I don't need the history of the church, I don't need the church fathers, I don't need any of that because I have a Bible in front of me. The Bible's good, right? Mm-hmm. But it ought to be word. We have the word and we hold to the word, right, as he says, whether by word or our epistle, we hold to the words, we hold to the scriptures, but we also need to hold to the traditions. And in this, we see the doctrines, right? Doctrines of the apostles are held primarily in the scripture, but they're also held in the history of the church. And we ought to hold to both. And obviously, one of them is more authoritative than the other, but they're both good for us and our well-being. And our ability to stand fast. And so he's going to finish verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And then he's going to go on chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Right? So here he finishes by asking these Christians, the Thessalonian Christians, to pray for him. And he does it in pretty much every single letter that he writes. He asks for prayer. Right? He knows that the success, his success, his ministry's success, the success of the word going out is not dependent upon him. Is not dependent on his own strength, his own ability. It's dependent on God, and so he asks for help. He asks for prayer because it's God who will help. It's God who will bring that success. And in this, he understands and relies on prayer and the prayer of the saints. Mm-hmm. Right? And so in some measure, in some sense, his success is dependent upon prayer to God from others. And what does he want prayer for? Not his health, not his safety, not wealth, not fame, not ease for himself, but ease for the gospel, right? Pray that the word of the Lord would run swiftly, right? That it wouldn't be hindered. And then he finishes, right, when he says, that they would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. It's this idea that there were hindrances to the working of the gospel. And he's asking for prayer that those hindrances would be removed, the obstacles would be removed, that the word could run freely. And that Paul, who's bringing that gospel, would be delivered from those who want to end his life. And then he continues verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And so even though not all men have faith, right? As he finished, for not all have faith, some men are unreasonable and some are wicked. Even still, the Lord is faithful, right? And because the Lord is faithful, Paul is confident, right? He is confident in the Lord concerning the church, concerning the Thessalonians. He's confident in God to establish him, to establish us, and guard us from the evil one and the means and the ways in which he tries to harm us, right? So for Paul here specifically, it's through these unreasonable and wicked men, these mobs that were chasing after Paul, trying to kill him, right? And so, but more broadly, all of the ways in which the evil one, Satan, tries to harm us, we can be confident that God will establish and guard us from him, right? And we get multiple passages throughout the New Testament about our understanding that God does not allow us to suffer temptations we cannot handle when we rely on him, right? He doesn't give us more than we can take, right? He'll always give us more than we can take on our own, but he will never give us more than we can take with him, right? When we rely and trust on him, right? It's this idea that he will always give us a way out. He will always, always, right? And it's why God is faithful, right? It doesn't change. And so when Paul is explaining these things, giving us these promises, it's this idea that God is giving us these promises through Paul, and God doesn't change. God is faithful. And so Satan, right, this idea, Satan is restrained. Satan doesn't have, as much as he would like us to believe, he doesn't have control. He doesn't get to do whatever he wants to do. And we trust in God. Right? There's no temptation that's too great for us. But God isn't just, he doesn't just, it's not just a continual pouring, you know, it's not just a continual increase of maturity, right? Every second that we're alive and doing stuff, we're growing in God. That's not how it works. He wants to work through our cooperation with him, right? Through our time spent with him, right? And so it's this idea that God will establish us and God will guard us against the evil one, but we can't just sit there. We can't just do nothing, right? Or else we won't be established. We won't be guarded. Right, we won't become spiritually mature. We won't spiritually progress. We won't become stable. There are things that we do, right? There are things we have been commanded to do, right? To pray, to fast, to meditate upon the word, right? To spend time in the do good, as Paul's going to get into a little bit here, right? And that's what he finishes. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ. Mm-hmm. It's in these places, this heart and this disposition. It's these places where we ought to be growing. We ought to be deepening in. We ought to be going further into the love of God and the patience of Christ. Right? These are representative of heart and disposition. Right, and so we ought to be doing things that cultivate, that increase, that mature, that progress our heart and our disposition. Right, the things that we are inclined to and the things we are settled in. Right, and so when we think about the fruits of the Spirit, they are things that we ought to be inclined to and the things we ought to be settled in. And there are throughout the New Testament, we are given instruction after instruction and direction and guidance as to the things we ought to do to increase and mature and progress in that heart and disposition, right? So when we think about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those are things that we ought to be settled in, right? I ought to be continuously joyous, continuously loving, continuously patient, right? Those things, I ought to be settled in those things. And then in specific instances, they ought to be my inclination, right? So when something happens to me, when there's an opportunity to respond, my inclination ought ever increasingly ought to be towards love or joy or peace or patience, instead of malice and hate and anger and wrath, right? This is what Paul is trying to get us to say. And when we are doing these things, right, when our heart and our disposition are increasing, are growing, are progressing, right, in order to be doing those things, in order to be growing in those ways, increasing in those ways, we need to be doing the things of God, right? We need to be doing His will. We need to be praying. We need to be fasting. And when we are doing those things, we trust and believe in the faithfulness of God that He preserves us, right? That He establishes and guards us against the enemy. Mm. Right? You think about the famous Psalm, Psalm 23, right? He prepares a table in the midst of our enemies, right? That we trust in God and don't worry about the enemy. And so, but there is a cooperation with God, with His will. There's stuff we do. It's not just, I'm a Christian, and so now I'm just going to just get better. That does happen in some sense, right? When we're, a lot of the times when we are initially saved, a lot of our life is transformed and changed. But the increasing progression right? In order to make sure, to ensure that we are established and guarded, right? Paul's continually telling us in these letters, right, to put on the armor, right? Well, that's an action. You don't just have armor on. You don't just think about having armor on and it comes. You have to put that armor on. And so, in some sense, we have to act. We have to do. And that action and doing is primarily a yielding, a submission, a surrender, a cooperation with God and the things he's already told us to do, right? Pray, fast, do good, serve others, love others. And so he continues verse 6, and he's going to apply all of this that he's saying to their specific situation here. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. From you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil. Labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us, right? And so here he's giving a command, right? We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a command. And the command, withdraw from the brethren who are disorderly, right? The ones who are idle. So he talked about that in 1 Thessalonians, that there were those who were being idle, who weren't working, and they were becoming a burden on the other members of the church, right? And so we get some indication that these were people who were, who claimed to, possibly, these were people who were had a prophetic gift, and they were using this prophetic gift as a justification to not have to work. To not have to provide for themselves, and they were demanding that these other people in the church provide for them. Now, this, regardless of whether there was the tie to the, you know, these prophetic gifts or whatnot, these are people who are capable of working and refusing to work, and demanding that others provide for them. And so, but first he's defining the disorderly as those who are not walking according to the tradition, right? So these are people who are in disobedience, right? This is the way in which they're unruly, is that the teaching that has been given to them on the way they ought to live, they are completely disregarding. Right? And it's saying, withdraw from these brothers. The brothers who are being contentious in their rejection of the traditions of the apostles. So it's not just the idol, as he's going to explain in a little bit. These might be one in the same group, right? The people who are rejecting the traditions of Paul are also the people who are not working, and the people who are not working are probably the people who are, as he's going to say, the busybodies, because they have so much time on their hands. They're so concerned with the lives of other people, right? And so this is what he's saying. Withdraw from these brothers. Basically, they need to be kicked out of the church for a time being. You need to cut off fellowship with them. And so, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. So he's saying these brothers are rejecting the teachings of Paul, and not just rejecting the teachings of Paul and Silas and Timothy, but they're rejecting the example that they set for them, right? So Paul and Silas and Timothy, they worked. They worked so that people couldn't do what they're doing now. They worked in so that they wouldn't be a burden on others. And they worked so that they would be an example for all of the Thessalonian Christians, right? If Paul worked, you work. And so in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, he's telling these Thessalonian Christians to warn the unruly. And because this has continued, this has progressed, the warning is not enough, and now they need to cut off fellowship. Right? The problem has remained, and now discipline is necessary. And so he's saying, verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Right? And so he's saying here, if anyone will not work, not if anyone cannot work. Right? Those who can't work need to be taken care of. Right? This isn't Paul saying we shouldn't give to the poor and the hungry and the needy. We especially ought to do that. But those who will not work implies that they can work and won't work. And if they won't work, then they won't eat. Right? And here we get that it's God's plan to provide for us through our work. And so when we work, God provides for us through that work. And when we refuse to work, we reject God. We reject His plan. Right? We understand that God is a God who works. Right? Not just Jesus as a carpenter, but God in the sense that in creation. Right? And He works in creation. And then rests. Right? And then He gives Adam instruction on work. How Adam will work not just for God, but with God. Co-laborers. Work is an essential part of creation. And so for us to reject work is to reject God, part of God's character. And so he continues verse 11, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busy bodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." And so these are people who in their laziness, in their refusing to work, are now in sin. Right? And it's not because the sin is not that they're not doing work, right? Rest is good. It's what they're doing in the time that they're not working. And because they're not working at all, they have so much time. And because they have so much time, they're doing things they ought not to do. They're bringing about harm due to their idleness, right? They're broaching, or they are intruding into places they ought not to. They're far more concerned with the lives and the spiritual walks of others. They are, right? They are disorderly, not just because they're not working, but because of the disruption that they are bringing about in all of their free time. And so these aren't just people who are not working and, you know, just laying in bed all day. These are people who are not working, but then using that time when they're not working to disrupt others. They're using that time to bring about disorder and dysfunction. And they're in their boredom, they are meddling in other people's affairs and concerns and wreaking havoc. And so Paul first gives this exhortation, right? Not just the exhortation, command that those who are doing these things find a job, essentially. Get out of the business of other people, right? That's quietness, and provide for your own needs. Eat your own bread instead of getting other Christians to provide for you, right? And so in every sense, they are a burden upon the church, a burden upon other Christians. And Paul is forbidding that. And he's saying that he already did. But he's telling these Thessalonian Christians, don't indulge the people who are lazy. Don't indulge these busybodies. Don't continue to give them food. Don't continue to, you know, provide for them just because they say they need provision. You know that they don't. And so right, that part of living a life of holiness is living a life of work. Right? We work, we serve. We don't just work and serve God, but for most people, our working and serving God is working and serving others. And so, and it's this that is necessary for a life of holiness. And then Paul finishes, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Right? And so he just wants to clarify, and he wants to say, just because you're not providing for these people doesn't mean that you should stop providing for all people, right? And that's what he wants to make sure they don't misunderstand his words, right? That just because these people are being manipulative, even because these people are being lazy and demanding to be, you know, they're taking advantage of Christian generosity is what these people are doing. They're being lazy and they are taking advantage of generosity by saying, these people, these are good and kind people who take care of those who ask. And so, instead of working, I'm just going to get food from them. And if all of my food needs are taken care of, well, I don't have to work. So I've got the whole day free to mess in other people's business. And Paul's saying, even though these things, don't grow weary of doing good, right? Even though these things are happening, even though people are taking advantage of Christian generosity, don't lose hope. Don't get tired of doing good in general, right? And so we shouldn't be discouraged from doing good and providing for the needs of those who really are needy, those who really are hungry, those who really can't provide for themselves, right? It's good to feed those people, to provide for those people. And just because there's some who might take advantage of that doesn't mean that we stop doing it altogether, right? We cut off fellowship from certain Christians who are being abusive and manipulative. And again, that's just for a time, right? As he's going to say in verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, right? And so the church is withdrawing from this person. He's not allowed to participate in the community, in the fellowship, and participate in the community, the communal meals. And that should bring him shame, right? That should cause him to recognize his need for the church. And the purpose is to bring him back, right? That he would repent and come back. Not kick him out and show no grace and mercy and forgiveness. He's gone. He's done. No coming back. Right? He's not an enemy. And he shouldn't be treated as such. He's still a brother. And just a brother who's in error. And he ought to be treated like that. Not to drive them away from the church, but to cause them to desire to come back. This is that idea of excommunication. That those who are astray, that through this removal, will do what is necessary to come back. And so Paul is saying, right, that it's good to do good. And just because some people abuse that good, abuse generosity, are manipulative, and indulge their own laziness by taking advantage of people who are generous, doesn't mean that we should stop doing good. And we shouldn't be discouraged or lose hope in what that good produces. We shouldn't despise it. We shouldn't despise people who are in need just because others have taken advantage of our generosity. We shouldn't despise people asking for help, people asking for food, people being unable to care for themselves. We shouldn't despise them just because there are some who are lazy and take advantage of it. And ultimately he's saying, and for Christians who do that, Christians who are lazy and take advantage of, people's generosity so that they don't have to do any work and can be lazy, remove them from the church, right? Make sure they understand that they, as a Christian, have been commanded to work. And so, yeah. Finishes verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul. With my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's all I have.
Amen.
Okay. You guys want to... I'll finish it with a prayer.
Yes.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for this Bible study. I thank you for this time that we get to spend with each other and this time that we get to spend with you. Pray that you would help us, God. Help us to appreciate these words and how they apply to us. God, that you would help us to grow and mature, to cooperate with your will for us and to submit and surrender and yield ourselves so that we would grow in our heart and disposition, that we can trust in your faithfulness and your promises, that we will be established and defended against the enemy and his attacks. God, that you would help us to not be afraid, to not be overly concerned with the end times and missing the rapture or missing the end or anything of that nature. To not be overly concerned with it, regardless of our views on it, regardless of when we think the end times might come, regardless of when we think the day, your day is coming. God, that you would just help us to continuously recognize our need, our desire to be counted worthy of the calling. And that is that on that last day, whenever it might be, that you would be glorified in us when you see us. Yeah. And that's what matters. Not the specificity of the time, whether the world is going to get worse and worse, or the world is going to get better and better, but to just trust in you, to fix our the gaze of our souls upon you, God. I pray that you would help us to do so, God. That you would help us to appreciate the function and purpose of suffering and persecution in our lives, and that you would help us to glory in it, to give thanks, to rejoice in all things, and to pray unceasingly, that we can give thanks in all things. Help us. Work about in us at any cost, at any price, a heart and disposition that is that rejoices always, that prays always, and gives thanks always. I pray that you would help us to appreciate the purpose, the part of the plan that work plays, and help us to appreciate that when we work, and we work diligently, and we work, when we work honestly, and we work well and righteously, God, that it pleases you, it delights you for us to work and to do well in our work, and to work unto your glory, to understand that you work about in us through work. And I pray that you would help us to appreciate and meditate upon that, that the doing work is good as long as we're doing work for the right reason, and that's to please you, to glorify you, because we know that the work doesn't give us money, doesn't give us comfort, doesn't give us safety, but that the work is perfecting us, is in our work and in our lack of idleness, we are in a position, we are positioned more appropriately, we are positioned more perfectly to receive more of you. And if that's how we approach work, then we can't grumble, and we can't complain, and we can't think of greener grass, because we know that all work that's done unto you is good work, and will produce good work in us. And so I pray that you would help us to meditate on that, to appreciate and comprehend that. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that was shed.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love y'all. God bless.